May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, when my dad was in university, he roomed with a friend who would later sit as a federal cabinet minister in Brian Mulroney's government. And they used to talk about ideals. How my father would talk about how he could make a difference for the better as a teacher or a pastor. He ended up as an educator. His friend, how he could make a difference as a principled politician. My dad was always disappointed that when his friend reached the political heights, those ideals talked about so passionately as they dreamed together of the future, those dreams of service, ran headlong into that intractable reality called the compromises of the status quo. Whenever someone who has high ideals is appointed or elected to a political position, high or low, the dreams of service, of making a difference, remain. But also other voices begin to crowd in. Psst, now at last, you can position yourself to make some real money. Even if you lose the next election, you can serve on a couple of corporate boards. Oh, and by the way, that party activist, that journalist you've never liked, that local councilman who denied your pet project back in the day. Now that you've got power, you can get even. And of course, though this illustration, true though it is, of my dad's experiences with his friend, sets up an overt comparison with what Jesus was going through in the wilderness as he faced monumental tests before he stepped onto Israel's religious and political stage. What my dad's friend faced, what Jesus faced, is actually what my own dad faced, what you and I face, though in very different ways and in different places. I tell my dad often that becoming a school principal was more political than becoming a federal cabinet minister, and I'm not really joking. This gospel text is given to us on the first Sunday of Lent because it foreshadows all that was to come for Jesus. The choices he makes and the resulting pushback explains how it is that we are now following him to Jerusalem. And at the same time, it foreshadows our lives. It maps our journeys, even if we never dabble in official politics. Jesus' whispers in the dark that urge him to distort his vocation are, as Carl Jung would put it, archetypes, patterns writ large in human experience, of our own temptations to distort our vocation and our loves. But there's good news here as well. In Christ, we are called to begin to recognize that however much our biology, our society, our feelings, our circumstances try to tell us who's boss, we can, with God's help, welcome these whispers, using them to recognize our own tendencies, recognizing that within us is Spirit, Christ's own Spirit, calling us, committed to us, and empowering us. We need to remember that Jesus felt what we feel. He wanted to live, have a family, no doubt, be secure, be happy, make a difference, to get ahead. These were the reasons that these tests for security, for recognition, to make the ultimate difference, were actually temptations for him. Of course, with Jesus, these temptations are presented to us in our Gospels in a kind of ultimate supreme form. But in smaller ways, all the time, they are still the sorts of temptations we face. When you feel tempted to take a shortcut and cheat on your taxes, which we'll all be doing here in the next few weeks, are you not being tempted to make bread from stone? When we in various ways put money first in our lives, are we not bowing down to one of the Satans of our age? Now, whether you believe in a personal devil, social constructs that encourage evil, or simply our own finite desires playing tricks on us, and the Bible gives credence actually to all three of these ways that evil comes to us, we are all thrust into the fray, joined to the struggle that Jesus enacts for us. And what Jesus enacts is counterintuitive. Victory comes for him not from strength, or at least the kind of strength we're encouraged towards from knee-high to a grasshopper. You know, the kind that says you need to learn to rely on yourself. You need to learn how to take the right decisions when the pressure is on by relying on the logic that you've been given. And of course, that kind of strength that we teach our kids in school and that we all live by day has its place. The problem is that it often compromises with evil. And so here we see this counterintuitive strength, the strength of partnership, dependence even, with God's Spirit and on God's Spirit. Like Jesus in this story, often we felt the blessing of God's nearness. And it's a wonderful feeling. And then we can think about the progression in the gospel, Jesus' baptism and what he felt there, and then immediately thrust by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so we feel the nearness of God's blessing, and then it all comes crashing down, and all of a sudden, whether it's sickness, death of a loved one, a feeling of being bereft, if you will, engulfs us. And we wonder how we could have ever felt God's nearness and closeness. And I think this is what Jesus was going through in the wilderness. But it is precisely those times in our lives under which we begin to discover how God's strength works with us. When the whispers in the dark come, whether it's just give up on this God thing, what has God ever done for you? Just go out and enjoy yourself. You're missing out. Or the more overt temptations to short-circuit God's path to true flourishing. We begin to grasp after that which will at least soothe us. As the philosopher Nietzsche put it, we try in various ways to create a feeling of power rising in us. What is counterintuitive about what Jesus shows us here is trust. Trust in God in the absence of feeling much of anything. Certainly not a feeling of power rising. And Jesus, he doesn't react. He doesn't try to recall the feeling of power rising. In his case, the baptism that he's just experienced. The visionary moments when the voice had proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The feeling of the Spirit beginning to rest on him in the form of a dove. He simply says, "But it is written." And if you'll notice, you can check this out later, each of the scriptures Jesus quotes were given to Israel in the context of her own wilderness experiences. And in the midst of Israel doubting God's presence and goodness, complaining as she often did, bitterly. By reaching out to God in this way, by asking God to save him in this way, Jesus is short-circuiting our normal way of responding. He's teaching us one of life's most important, but certainly one of its hardest lessons. How to rely on God's goodness and promises, even when we don't feel God or see direct evidence of God's goodness in our circumstances. This doesn't come about, by the way, by merely quoting scripture. I'm not advocating this morning for a certain biblical memorization program. We note in our first reading that whether it's the serpent or Eve, they're both quoting scripture, and Eve actually gets her quotation closer to the truth than the serpent, but it doesn't go that great for Eve. And we note in the gospel reading that the Satan figure also quotes scripture. Rather, I think what's going on here with Jesus is he's showing us a way of dependence, a way of sinking into trust, feeling emotions, which we all love, feeling up especially, but also feeling down, feeling power, feeling powerlessness, feeling the need for love, and wanting to make that happen. All of these and a million other feelings and realities are so human and not wrong. What can go wrong, and often does, is when we try to fulfill those feelings in ways that end up damaging ourselves and others. This too is the most normal of things, the broken heart, the regrets over past decisions, etc. God is not wanting us in Lent to further condemn ourselves, but to face ourselves. The good news of Christ is that he is our faith and our foundation for trust. He is our victory in the sense that we lean into him, and through him we end up learning how to depend on God. When we come to this table, in the context of whatever wilderness we find ourselves in, we are choosing to live not by bread alone, but by words that come from the mouth of God, even now in the form of bread, in the form of a wafer. Words that form the world and form us and continue to do so as we say yes. We need each other in this. Sharing our wildernesses with each other is a way that feels weak, but is the strength of God. Recently, I had the privilege of praying with someone who was being tormented with what they described as an evil presence. Whether this was imagined, something outside of the person, or twisted emotional states, mental illness, whatever it may have been, matters little, except that I believe in always, I must say this up front, I always believe in working closely together with health professionals, and I recommended that this person get assessed, which they already had. And as we prayed together, I had the great privilege of helping this person by myself expressing trust to God in the midst of fear. And we both did this. A few days later, I got a phone call from this person, and the report was this: it's working. I can go outside and notice the trees, the clouds, the sky, and I feel more alive than I have in ages. This person will never know the scriptures in the way that Jesus exhibits, nor did they need to. But they were living inside his archetype, his trusting in God's words of forgiveness, goodness, and hope. The whispers never go away in our lives, and they won't go away for this person. But now this person is beginning to understand who's boss. This person still feels the ancient hungers, the swirling dust and heat that disorients all of us on our journey from time to time. But now they also know what we will say in a minute in the Eucharistic prayer. In Christ, through Christ, with Christ. Amen.